Updates aside, move now to our time of hearing from the Word and reflecting on it. We're continuing in this series of letters to these churches in Asia Minor that are represented at the beginning of the book of Revelation. We're literally at the halfway point of those letters. So this is the fourth letter to the church in Thyatira. So hear now the Word of God from Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I mentioned, this is the fourth letter. It's the middle of all the letters, and in some ways, it's interesting. As the middle letter, it is the longest, and in many ways, the most complicated of the seven letters. And yet, this longest letter, this one that sits at the center of all of them, goes to probably the least significant city out of all of them. Thyatira is the city here, and there's just not much even known about it because it was fairly insignificant, right? The other letters, we had Ephesus and Smyrna, which are these great port cities on the Aegean coast, and then we had Pergamum last week, which is like a political power center, and then Smyrna is a relative backwater. It's the sticks. It's out there in the middle of nowhere. The only thing that we really know about Thyatira is that it's filled with trade guilds. We've talked about these trade guilds in the last several weeks, but this is a place that has lots of them. Maybe just because it's a crossroads where people are going to the really important cities, they all kind of do business here. But they had trade guilds to at least the wool workers, linen workers, garment makers, dyers, leather workers, tanners, bakers, slave traders, and bronze workers. And those are just the ones we know of. But the high number of trade guilds in the city is significant when you remember that participation in those trade guilds was essential for economic health. And if you wanted to have an assurance that you would have work to do, that you would be fruitful in your business and successful in your work, you had to participate in the guilds. You couldn't be an independent contractor. And that's significant when you remember that participation in these guilds required participation in pagan rituals. All of them had some sort of worship to different gods and different patron deities involved in the trade guilds. And so you would go and literally sacrifice to these gods and then, as a part of your guild activity, feast on that sacrificed animal. And that celebration and that feast often led into debauchery and sexual immorality. So you can see where these things become an issue in the letter. Because the letter is making it clear that like the church we looked at last week, Pergamum, the believers here in Thyatira found participating in these guilds to be a very tempting thing. They were trying to figure out how to live if they couldn't. And to that end, Jesus greets this church, as he does in all of his letters, with some imagery from chapter 1. In particular, he mentions that he's the Son of God here, which is actually the only place in Revelation where he uses that title. But then he uses these two images. One is the feet like burnished bronze. Now, this is an image that would have connected with people in Thyatira because, as I said, the bronze worker guild was prominent there. But it also seems that the bronze from this region was highly valued, and so it was probably one of the dominant guilds. But beyond regional connections, right, we looked at in chapter 1 how these bronze feet are a symbol of stability and strength, that this Christ is one who stands firm. And in particular, it's imagery that is lending this idea of strength and stability to his role as a ruler. And again, Son of God is a title of rule in the Bible. It's Psalm 2, which we read as our call to worship, and which this letter will go on to evoke imagery from. This is a ruler who is steadfast and immovable. His feet are secure. But the other opening image is that of Jesus having eyes like a flame of fire. And we talked about this again in chapter 1 about how this is direct imagery from the Son of Man language in the prophecy of Daniel about the coming Christ. But it's imagery that's associated with true and righteous judgment. It's saying that this is the one who sees clearly and therefore can make just decision. His gaze pierces through every darkness. His look itself illuminates and reveals the secrets of every heart and mind. And indeed, he says later in this letter, you will see that I am the one who knows heart and mind. So saying this fiery, knowing, piercing gaze is particularly relevant because Jesus sees his church clearly and truly. And in particular, that means he's able to give a right assessment of the church. He sees the good things they've done and where they've been faithful, but he's also able to see past the good things to give an accurate assessment of his church's spiritual state. And that is what the topic of most of these letters deals with, and this is no exception. Verse 19, he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. And, you know, it's only one verse. He seems to focus a lot on the issues here, but it's a verse that's actually very high praise, particularly when you contrast it with some of the other letters we've studied. We saw the letter to the church in Ephesus. Jesus actually rebukes them and says, you need to go back and do what you did at first. So what he's saying to these believers is, you're exceeding that. You don't need to go back. You don't need to start over. You have true love and faith and service, and your works are good. They don't need to start over. They just need to continue in the works of love that they are doing. But Jesus is giving a full and true assessment of his churches. And while the church in Thyatira is pursuing good works, it's also tainted. Jesus warns them that there is this deadly spiritual rot that's also present in the church. And when we read the description here, we see that the outcome is very similar to the situation in Pergamum that we studied last week. In fact, if you go back and look at verse 14 from that letter, and you look at verse 20 in this letter, they're virtually identical. It's just the order that's reversed. But in both of these churches, the main issue is that they are adhering to false teaching that has led them into sexual immorality and idolatry. Right? They're eating food sacrificed to idols. And that, again, is likely a reference to these pagan feasts associated with the trade guilds. And the thing, again, to remember here, we talked about this last week, is that we hear that, like, you're going to go and sacrifice food to an idol and then, you know, engage in sexual morality. Like, that's part of your work life? That sounds crazy. But this is just the status quo. This is what everybody in this culture did. It was normal. They didn't have this separation of spirituality and life, and it was all blended together. And this is what everyone did. It's what was expected. It was a way to participate in the life of the community, to show that you are a good and loyal citizen, and particularly with reference to the trade guilds, to show that you're a good business partner. Or we might not go to the temple here, but how many business transactions in our world get done in the bar? How many people come in and try to wine and dine clients Take them to the strip club. Take them other places. Get them, you know, lubricated so that they're in a good mood the next day when you have your business meeting. It's very common. But the false teaching here in Thyatira is the same as Pergamum. It's one of cultural accommodation. It's one of compromise, spiritual and moral compromise. And it's not just compromise for the sake of compromise. It's compromise in the face of pressure. How can we get on with our life as Christians in a way that's a little easier in this hostile environment? And the main false teacher in Thyatira seems to be a woman who's making baseless claims of being a prophetess, which Jesus denies. In the description here, it seems that she is currently present and active in the life of the church, right? She is actively teaching and seducing members of the church with her false teaching. And the problem is that not only are people listening to her and being seduced by her, but even the ones that aren't are tolerating her. She has a presence in this church. And this has been going on for a while, so much so that Jesus says he's already given her time to repent, and she's already had time to refuse to repent. But let's consider her name. Just depending on your familiarity with the church and with biblical language, it might sound really harsh. I mean, you're calling her a Jezebel. Right? It's not her actual name. It's a reference to an Old Testament figure. It's not particularly insulting, no more than calling the teachers in Pergamum Balaamites would be insulting. What it's doing is evoking this Old Testament imagery and an incident from the history of Israel to say, this is what's going on with you. So this woman in Thyatira is being likened to Jezebel. And Jezebel in the Old Testament, if you want to read about her, you can find her story in 1 and 2 Kings, and it's in various places throughout that. But she is the daughter of a pagan king, a Sidonian king. And it's important that she's a pagan, part of pagan royalty, because King Ahab of Israel takes her as a wife, which he is strictly forbidden to do because she follows other gods. And we see that as he takes Jezebel as his wife, she leads him and through him the people of Israel into spiritual corruption and destruction, which is why the warning existed in the first place. She leads them into mass worship of the god Baal, which is one of the Canaanite gods. And she ends up getting such power and influence in the nation of Israel that she actually leads a massacre of lots of true prophets of God, eventually trying to kill the prophet Elijah, who many of you would be familiar with. And Jezebel's story doesn't have a good ending. She comes to a shameful and bloody end, and that's portrayed in the Old Testament as the fitting payment for her shameful and bloody ways. But this modern version of Jezebel in Thyatira, right, she's not leading people to literally worship Baal, like in the Old Testament, but she's still encouraging them to go ahead and participate in false worship and the things related to that. So just as with Jezebel, she's encouraging idolatry and sexual immorality. And again, the consequences are the same as what we saw last week, this accommodation and this compromise, getting along in society. It's just how you have to live. And it seems in Thyatira that view is being paraded as the spiritually mature view. Like if you were really advanced, if you had a real mature understanding of grace, then you would hold this view, right? It's mocked here as the deep things of Satan. It's likely that this teaching is being portrayed as, you know, the truly deep things of God show us how to live, and you need a little special insight to understand what that looks like. Or it might be that they themselves called it the deep things of Satan, and saying something along the lines of, well, to really defeat the enemy, you've got to go into his territory. And you only understand how he works if you go and you're participating in these things. But you can do that because grace is bigger than that, right? It may be something similar to the error that Paul, the apostle, addresses in some of his letters, where people are saying, go ahead and sin that grace may abound. That might be part of what's going on here. And right, that's a double win. You get the tasty pleasure of sin, and you just get to be forgiven. This is the deep things of Satan. But Jesus warns that way her way is a way of destruction. She will be thrown on a sickbed. And this is actually a play on words because, well, a few things, right? The obvious is these people are committing sexual adultery. They're pursuing beds of pleasure. But these feasts that they're participating in, right, in that culture, you would recline while you ate. You would have a festal couch or bed. He's saying these beds and these couches that you go to for fulfillment and for ease are actually going to become your source of suffering. Your pleasure bed is going to become a bed of sickness and suffering. And then Jesus goes on to talk about those who commit adultery with her and how he will throw them into great tribulation unless they repent. And the adultery here doesn't mean literal adultery with this teacher. Throughout the Old Testament and then later in Revelation, idolatry is described as spiritual adultery, and sometimes in very graphic terms. Israel is described over and over again as playing the whore with idols. And as we read through Revelation, we're going to find that one of the main enemies of the church in Revelation is described as the whore of Babylon. And so adultery is the description given to those who are flirting with and tolerating Jezebel's false teaching. But on the other hand, there are those who aren't flirting at all with her teaching. They've fully given themselves over to it. They're disciples. These are the ones that are described as the children of Jezebel, right? These aren't her literal children, but her spiritual children. They are the fruit of her teaching and her seduction of the people. And Jesus says he's going to strike them dead as proof that he sees heart and mind. He understands motive and heart and intention. And so we might say, you know, he kind of takes this idolatry and immorality stuff seriously. Bed of suffering, throwing you into tribulation, striking dead. And so the call on the church in Thyatira is to repent. And again, not just by going, my bad, but by stopping and turning in a different direction. They repent of idolatry and sexual immorality if they have any of it, to reject Jezebel and her false teaching. They're to stop tolerating her. And Jesus says that if they do that, he has no other burden. Other than that, just keep doing what you're doing, pursuing these works of love and faith and service. And for those who repent and who conquer this world and these temptations and this teacher through faith and through allegiance to him, he promises some extraordinary things. Verse 26 through 27. And as I read this, maybe even look back in your order of worship to Psalm 2. He's directly bringing that imagery into play here. It says, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. So the promise here is that Jesus is saying, I know you're under pressure. I know you're being cast out if you're faithful. I know that the powers of this world are pushing you down, but if you remain faithful to me, you will share my power. You will share in my rule and in my authority. He's saying that these believers who've endured the pressures and the challenges of this world will share in the final judgment and crushing of evil and injustice and suffering in this world. They will be conquerors. More than that, though, he's also saying he's going to give his very self to them. It's not just that they will be partners in some detached, impersonal way. He says here, I will give him the morning star. And if you go to the end of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 16, here's the words of Jesus. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Here's his promise. I give myself to you, fully and wholly. In all that I am and in all that I have, I belong to you. And this morning star is evoking imagery of the dawn, of the resurrection. All of my life is yours. You will have true life in me. So there's hope but its hope completely found in him. So that's the letter to the church in Thyatira. But we're called to have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to all the churches. So what might the Spirit be saying through this to churches today? Well, the first thing is pursue love's work, works of love and service. Keep doing the things that you're doing well. There's real commendation here. And that's important, especially in these letters where there's lots of hard work, to see that Jesus actually does see, even in your mixed heart and your mixed life, the good fruit that's coming in your life. He acknowledges that and he rejoices in it. And yet there's still a warning. And, you know, on the surface, it's just this. Don't tolerate false teachers, particularly false teachers that would lead you into idolatry or sexual immorality. You know, maybe a very practical thing here is just be careful who you listen to. You know, there's so much crazy stuff out there in podcasts and YouTube, on internet. Like, there's so many voices, and most of them are not helpful. So be careful of the false teachers. But again, it's not just out there. We have to also be on guard against our own idolatry, our own sexual immorality. And very practically, sexual immorality might be the most clear and straightforward way to start here. We are called to uphold the biblical ethic on sex, the one that our Creator and Redeemer calls us to. And sex in Scripture and throughout the history of the church's proper interpretation of this is intended to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife in a mutual but exclusive relationship. Everything else outside of that is classified as immorality, including some things that you might not do with other people's bodies. The great scourge of our time in sexual immorality is pornography. We have to repent. Now, I'm not going to go much further with that because I think there's a real sense in which if you buck against that, it's because you're actually wrestling with idolatry and you just don't know it. So the real call here, similar to Pergamum, and I think the one that we need to take most seriously, is this call to repent of our own idols. And we, again, started this discussion last week, but I challenge us to think about our idols and where they may be hidden in our lives, where they may be present. And I know we struggle with that word because we hear the word idol and it's easy to think, like, I don't have a literal idol. I don't have a statue I bow down to. I don't, you know, worship stones and that sort of thing. So not really an idolater. And I mean, most of us would call ourselves Christians, right? So we're Christians. We're not pagans. We're not idolaters. But the issue is this. You can believe in God and in Christ and hold to orthodox Christian doctrines and still be an idolater. And in fact, I assume all of us are. And this may be easier to see when you realize the nature of idolatry in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The nature of idolatry is not like what we think of as conversion. Like, I used to follow this God and now I follow this God. That's not the nature of idolatry. What's going on often in the Bible is what's called syncretism. And syncretism, religiously speaking, spiritually speaking, is this attempt to blend two things together. The attempt to merge multiple ideas about the supernatural or about God. The attempt to just add in other things to the right worship of the one true God. Right? In the Old Testament, the Israelites pursued Baal, but they still considered themselves Israelites. They still considered themselves to serve the Lord. They just served Baal a little too. You know, Baal can help with the rain. We'll trust God for other things. And the people in Pergamum and in Thyatira, they still considered themselves Christians. But they had to go to the temples to get along in life. Right? Instead of converting to a separate religion, they just blended other things in. They had mixed hearts and mixed loyalties and mixed allegiances. And that's what some of those believers in Thyatira are doing explicitly in these temple feasts. But it's what we all do by nature. And yet throughout Scripture, God says over and over again that he is a jealous God. He, as we saw in our call to repentance, will have no other gods before him. There's no syncretism. There's no blending. He asks for our whole selves and our whole allegiance, our whole loyalty and our whole lives. And we think, well, that's kind of rough. Why does he do that? Well, I think if we think about this in the context of a different relationship, it might help us understand. Think of this in the context of a marriage. Now, if you want a healthy marriage, I want you to imagine this conversation between two spouses, where the wife says to the husband, you know, I love you. I love you with my whole heart. I just love this other person romantically too. Is that going to fly? Is that going to lead to a healthy marriage? Or maybe think about it a little bit more differently. You imagine a husband saying to his wife, you know, honey, I am committed to you 70%. I'm only committed to this other person 30%. So, you know, you take the priority, but this other 30% is just there. I need that to get along. That's not going to work in a healthy and good relationship. And yet that tends to be how we all approach our relationship with God. And so it's time for, you know what it is, circles. And I've used this illustration before. We divide life up into these different areas, and we think, you know, becoming more Christian just means giving more to one area and taking away from others. And yet I've said often that's not the Christian approach. The Christian approach, I'm going to move away from that speaker, is making Christ central. So you have work and you have family. You have, in context of this letter, your sexuality. You have your recreation. You have your studies. You have, you know, how you approach money and finances. You know, fill in the blank with whatever. And then you have your spiritual stuff. And the Christian approach is to make Christ the center of all these things. But a different way of looking at these circles, and this is not original to me, is to think of this, that we all actually have a center in our lives. And the center of our lives is what you might describe as a throne. It's a very elaborate throne I've drawn. And the question of this, who is on the throne? Is it Christ? Or is it me? And I think for most of us, it's a mix. But we tend to be central to our own life and our own story. And we really value Christ like 70%, maybe even 85%. But we want him to work the way we want him to work in the rest of our life. We really are wanting to orient our faith around our own rule and letting that determine our life rather than having Christ take center stage and reorient and reshape everything. There's a long quote in the beginning of your order of worship. I'm going to read it because I think it's very relevant. This is from Christopher Wright. He says, I believe that one reason for the slow but accelerating collapse of Western civilization is the profoundly syncretistic and idolatrous nature of Western Christianity, combined with the idolatry of the culture that surrounds us. We, God's people, like Israel of old, are in an uncritical collusion with the false gods of our ambient cultures. And here's where it gets really pointed. Many Christians are simply living in the world story and trying to make the Bible somehow relevant to that. That is, they shape all their assumptions and decisions along the same lines that the rest of the people around us in the world do, but try to add a dose of Bible gloss by applying Bible verses here and there. We sincerely try to apply the Bible to my life, which sounds fine, but actually assumes that my life is the center of reality, to which the Bible has to be somehow fitted. Or sometimes worse, we use the Bible selectively to reinforce our own personal aspirations, social and political views, or delusions. Is Christ on the throne of your heart and the throne of your life. Are you living in his story, or are you just trying to make him a part of your story in a way that's most convenient? And the way that we enthrone Christ in our hearts and in our lives is by allowing him to continually expose the places where our idolatry leads us, where it leads us to have other functional saviors. We have to allow him to expose the places where we're seeking deep fulfillment and contentment in other places. So how do we do that in 2 minutes or less? Well, I'll be very practical here. Maybe do an inventory of how you spend your money and time. I mean, seriously. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. What does your money go to? I'm not talking about the things you have to pay for. I'm thinking about the things that you think that you have to have. Or maybe most importantly for us, what do you do with your time? Not just weekly, but monthly, annually. Or maybe think about that a little bit differently. What do you make sure that you have time for? What do you carve time out for versus what you think that you carve time out for? Looking at the reality of your checkbook or your bank account, none of us really use checkbooks anymore, and your calendar might show you that the things that you assume are priorities are not your actual priorities. And we're going to come back to that next week. Maybe that's reason for everybody to skip next week, I don't know. But you want to go beyond that. Just think about this. Where does your heart go? Where does your mind go? What do you daydream about when you think about the good life? When you think about what it would be like to have fulfillment and contentment, what are the sorts of things that fill your imagination? There's probably some idolatry there. What are you sensitive about? I have discovered in my own life, but also through my ministry, that I find where idols are when I step on them. What do you get most sensitive and defensive about when challenged? That might show where you have some heart priorities that are out of whack. Or maybe this, what are you simply just hesitant to let Jesus have control of? That might take us back to the discussion on sexuality. Look, if you're here and you're not a believer, I'll take you out to lunch sometime. I will try to persuade you about why the biblical sexual ethic is actually good for you and is actually God's way of helping you flourish. But if you're a believer, I'll just simply ask this. If you're not giving your sexuality over to Jesus, can you say he's on the throne? Can you say you can have control of 90% of my life but not my sexuality? That's not treating him as God and as Lord. Any place in your life that doesn't have him in control is a place where an idol needs to be ripped out and replaced with the gospel. And that is the hope as we do close. Jesus promises that for those who follow him, it's not extra burden. That when you give yourself wholly to him in full allegiance and in full loyalty, what you see more and more and more as those things are taken away is that he has given himself fully to you. He shares his reign and his rule with you, but he shares his very self, his life and his love and his blood on your behalf. And I'll just say this, if the gift of Jesus' very self doesn't sound amazing to you, that might reveal some idolatry. So we're going to close like we closed last week, and we're going to run late, and I'm going to apologize to Friendship again. But I want you to take some time in silent prayer, asking the Spirit to show you where maybe you need to have Christ more enthroned in your heart. And then instead of me closing in prayer, I'm going to read a call to continued repentance from the Ten Commandments again, and then we will confess our sin together. We'll skip the silent reflection in this part. We'll do that first. I'll read scripture, and then we'll just pray together. Take some time now and ask the Spirit to reveal your heart to you. People of God, hear his call to you to repent, not for shame, but so that you might find life in him. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord.